Hey, thank you for being here on Christmas Sunday. Merry Christmas Sunday. We have, as you have noticed, we've had some major technical challenges this morning. And so if you're home viewing this from your TV, the message notes during this time won't be up, and you probably didn't have any song lyrics up. We've just hit a major glitch this morning, so we're going to be trying to deal with that this morning. So if you're here this morning or at home, open your Bibles. Just have them ready to be opened. We're going to be looking at several different passages briefly today on this Christmas Sunday. Turn your Bibles on so they're ready to move around if you got an electronic Bible on your phone. And so just a couple of things before we get started. How many of you are on social media? You either have Facebook or you've got Instagram, okay? Most of us do. We want to encourage you. We've got a couple of church pages. Gold Coast has a couple of pages on Facebook. Please join those if you're not a part of those. One's more public and one's more for in-house things. And then if you would follow us on Instagram, you'll be up on all the things that are going on. We communicate a lot of what's going on through those mediums. And so make sure you're signed up for those. And then what you can do, a lot of you like what we're doing. I see that. But I've also noticed one way you can help expose what God's doing in and through us as a church is not just like what you see on those pages or on Instagram, but share them. Almost everything that comes on, whether it's related to what I do or not, like in my ministry, it's like youth things or children's things. I just share every time I see something from Gold Coast. I just hit share, share, share. That gets the word out to people who might really need Jesus and expose them to what's going on. So take advantage of that. I want to encourage you to do that. By the way, if you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Scott, one of the pastors here, and I'm just pleased to be with you this Christmas. Last year, I was sick. Many of you have been sick over the last year or so. Isn't it good to be sitting here in this room? We forget how many times God blesses us and how he blesses us. And so just be thankful you're here, as I am thankful you're here too. How many of you, by the way, have all your Christmas shopping done already? I mean, all you have to do is just enjoy family and friends and just relax. Well, everyone hates you, by the way. Just want you to be encouraged, okay. Right? Is that true? Some of you who aren't, you're going, man, I wish I was there. Okay, well, we're glad you're here celebrating Christmas with us. This time of year is, for many, the most wonderful time of the year, right? Full of celebration and excitement and joy and wonder and awe. But for many of us in this place, and maybe if you're viewing from home, it's not so wonderful. It's a time filled with loneliness, sadness, maybe some depression, maybe it's stress and anxiety. I mean, a lot of people are stressed out these days. You hear about the man who took his little 3-year-old son shopping with him for Christmas because he didn't have a babysitter. Can you imagine? Shopping is hard in itself, but it's brutal with a little 3-year-old tagging along. And this kid was melting down. I mean, he was freaking out, screaming, just falling down. And his dad was overheard saying, "It's going to be okay, Frankie. Just a few more minutes, Frankie. Hold it together, Frankie." A fellow shopper noticed him talking to his son and said, "Man, yeah, I got to tell you, you are kind of holding it together. I mean, with that little Frankie, you're really being patient with him." He goes, "Oh, my son's name is Mark. I'm Frankie." So, can you relate to that craziness of Christmas? Well, I thought about this too. This year, it's more crazy than usual. I mean, as crazy as it was before, now add on top of that, everything going on with COVID, all the differences of opinion about COVID, all the intense political division in our country. You know, some of you secretly were grateful for lockdown last year because you didn't have to get together with other people. Maybe, I mean, things are dividing us as a country, as families even. People are frustrated. And I'm just saying, this time of year doesn't always just bring peace and tranquility to our emotions. And it was true back in the very first Christmas. There was a lot of contrast going on today, how people celebrate Christmas and honor Christmas. And it was true back then at that first Christmas. So this morning, I thought we'd just spend some time looking at a couple of things that will help us experience Christmas, really experience Christmas this year in this crazy time, in this crazy world. And so just basic outline this morning. We're going to look at some constants of Christmas, things that are consistent about Christmas, the constants of Christmas. And then we're going to spend some time looking at some of the contrasts between those who experienced that first Christmas, some who got it and some who didn't, some who experienced it and some who missed it totally. And so let's pray, and then let's jump in. So, Father, we thank you for this time of year. We thank you for Jesus. What kind of gift do you give us? Just that kind of gift that we most desperately need, the gift of your Son. There's no one that we need more. There's nothing we need more than to know you love us, and we see that through Jesus. So, Father, help us to see him clearly, focus on him today. Help us to be more committed to him than when we came in these doors, when we leave this place. We pray it all for his sake. Amen. So, if you have your outlines, nothing on the screen, of course. The first one we're going to cover is the constants of Christmas. That is, we're going to spend a little time as we get started this morning looking at the straightforward, clear-cut prophecies of Jesus, as well as some of the pictures of Jesus we see in the Old Testament. So, if you're taking notes, you might want to write some of these references down and look at them later, because there are numerous Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' birth given centuries before he arrives on the scene. In fact, some scholars say there's over 300 predictions of Jesus in the Old Testament alone. One chart I came across this week was 351 different Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. And we're not going to look at every one of them. Aren't you thankful? I mean, just because for time constraints. But you might want to check that out if you want me to send you the link to that. I just want to hit some of the top ones, and then we'll move on. But think about how brilliant God is in the long-range planning of bringing his Son to earth. It's an amazing thing. It's staggeringly improbable that Jesus would fulfill that many prophecies if God wasn't in charge. If God hadn't planned it, if God wasn't instrumental in bringing this about, it would never happen. In fact, just to kind of blow your mind just a little bit, Peter Stoner is chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena College, and he looked at just eight of those 351. Okay, eight prophecies about Jesus and his arrival to planet Earth, the incarnation. And he arrived at an extremely conservative probability for each one being fulfilled. He looked at each one, and then he considered the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling all eight of those prophecies. And the conclusion of his research is absolutely staggering. The prospect that any one individual would satisfy just eight prophecies of the Old Testament in one person. If you're taking notes, write this down. It's one in 10 to the 17th power. Now, you mathematicians, what does that mean, 10 to the 17th power? You add 17 zeros, right? That number is incomprehensible. I mean, right? So that's just eight of the 351 prophecies. If Jesus just did eight, now what does that look like? Just eight, not the 351. I mean, you can't even comprehend that. But eight of those, if he fulfilled them just by chance, it's that he talks about this in his book, In Science Speaks. He says, suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, the state of Texas, 2 feet deep. That many silver dollars would fill up the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Can you picture that? And then mark one of those and drop it somewhere in the midst and blindfold a guy and say, you got one chance to pick up the marked silver dollar. Would that happen? Only if God was involved. That's the odds of that happening without any kind of divine intervention or planning or orchestration. It's unbelievable. That's just fulfilling eight of these prophecies in one person. So it's actually mind-boggling and staggering. So here's just a few for your consideration. God says to Satan in Genesis 3 at the fall, he says, a human will arrive to earth one day and you will bruise his heel, which Satan does to Jesus on the cross. He kind of deals a blow to Jesus on the cross. But he says, he will deal you a bruise on your head. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, Jesus is seen as the one who would come and deal the death blow to sin, Satan, and death itself. In Genesis 12, make that note maybe, look it up later, God calls Abraham, remember? He says, he gives him all these promises, amongst them being this one, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. all peoples will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. We know that would be Jesus, because Jesus comes in his gospel and is spreading throughout the whole world. In Jeremiah 33, the prophet says, in those days, and at that time, God speaking through the prophet, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel. And Jesus, we know, is that eternal king from David's line. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah is full of messianic prophecies. One of them is Isaiah 7:14. 700 years before Jesus arrives on the scene, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The sign is this: a virgin will give birth to a son. That is a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means what? This virgin is going to have a son. It's going to be actually God in the flesh, God with you. And then a couple chapters later, Isaiah chapter 9, you know this one, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor. Now here's what's interesting. Mighty God, this child, this baby is going to be called what? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's an amazing prophecy, and it comes true in Jesus. Micah 5:2 pinpoints Bethlehem as the birthplace for the Christ. Though you are small, Micah 5:2 says concerning Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So you have all these straightforward, clear-cut prophecies, and then you've got, if you're taking notes, the pictures of Jesus throughout the pages of the Old Testament, the foreshadowings of Jesus, the types of Jesus. As we've said before, every page of the Old Testament whispers Jesus' name. Sometimes it's shouting with clear-cut, very clear, straightforward prophecies, and then other times it's a mere whisper, and you can see in the different characters and the different people and the different events and the different institutions in the Old Testament, Jesus all over the place. Like, where's Jesus? He's all over the place. And so here's some Jesus spottings. Tim Keller has done a great job over the years highlighting some of these. I want to read you a partial list that he put together, because truly every page whispers his name. Here are some Jesus spottings in the Old Testament. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Adam's a picture of Jesus, in other words, because Jesus passed the test in the garden that Adam had failed at. And his obedience, Jesus' obedience, is now imputed to us. Jesus is the true and the better Abel, who, though innocently slain, his blood now cries out, not for condemnation, but for acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, in Genesis 22, you should check it out, now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from me. Because that happened, it's a picture to us of how now God can look at us, and we can look at him taking his son up to the mountain and sacrificing him on the Mount of Calvary, and him saying, now you can see I love you, because I did not withhold my son, my only son, that I love, from you. Jesus is a true and better Joseph, right? Who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed him, his brothers, and sold him into slavery, and now uses his power to save them. That's what Jesus does for us. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory against Goliath becomes our victory, because they never lifted a finger, right, to protect themselves. But David lifted a stone to accomplish what they couldn't accomplish for themselves, and Jesus does that for us. Jesus is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but this Jesus gave his life for us to save his people from their sin. And the list of pictures of Jesus goes on and on and on and on throughout the Bible. And so those are some constants of Christmas. And I encourage you, if you're wondering about, is this thing really true? Did this thing really happen? Is God really evidence in the person of Jesus? I encourage you, spend time looking at the pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament and be encouraged. We have a solid faith because it's in solid evidence. It's based in reality. So those are the constants of Christmas that I hope you'll grab a hold of. But the second part of this message, I want to look at the contrasts of Christmas, because not everyone agrees or looks at those truths and says, hey, I'm going to put my faith in that. In fact, at first Christmas, there were some people who accepted Christ, who understood enough to say yes. They didn't understand everything, but they understood enough to say yes to him. And others who denied that and chose to miss out. So let's look at some of these this morning together. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. If you have your Bibles, you might want to look at that. We're going to be moving around. But here's the first snapshot. And these are just mere snapshots of people we find at that first Christmas. Here's the first one. When Jesus' mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, now that's a relationship that we would equate today in our culture with engagement, but it was a much more substantial arrangement. It was a much more substantial relationship. In fact, it was so official at that point in that culture when you became betrothed to someone, you would have to go through divorce to break the engagement. And so that's what we're talking about here. So when Jesus' mom became betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, right? Before they had sex, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. At this point in the narrative, he doesn't understand that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, by this miraculous thing that happened. He just believes, like you and I would believe, that she has been unfaithful, she's been promiscuous, and he didn't know her as well as he thought he knew her, right? And so can you imagine how devastated he would be? The Bible says he's a righteous man. We know Mary's a righteous woman. Can you imagine how he must have been speechless, how he must have felt sick to his stomach? He has to talk and tell people. He has to tell his family. He has to tell his friends what's going on. I mean, I don't think we can understand how frustrated he is at this point. Because if he marries her, him being a righteous man in that culture, his reputation is gone. I mean, it's thrown to the gutter. And now he has to live, if he goes through with the marriage, he has to live with a woman he can no longer trust as far as he's concerned. I mean, he's in a bad place. So Matthew goes on to tell us, as he's reeling from this revelation, an angel appears to him in a dream, telling him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Because why? The pregnancy is not because she's promiscuous or she's been unfaithful. No, it's some miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit came over and just is creating this being in her womb. And she's still a virgin, so don't worry. She's still a virgin, Joseph. The baby that's growing inside her is one who has been long promised. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He's going to come and save the people from their what? From their sins. And he gets up in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 1, and notice what it says. And when Joseph wakes up, he did, circle that if you're taking notes, and you like to mark up your Bible as God's textbook to you, which I encourage you to do, as he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took Mary as his wife. Now, just snapshots. We could spend 2-3 more hours just looking at Joseph. We don't have that kind of time. Here's the snapshot. Joseph shows us service. This Christmas, we see a snapshot of Joseph and what he's evidencing for us, at least at this point, and many other things, but this one we want to focus on is service. I want you to see Joseph served. What does that mean? Well, he obeys and quietly serves God and other people. Do you think Joseph wanted to sign up for that? Anybody here? No, he didn't choose this. But notice, how much do you read about Joseph, by the way, in the New Testament? Not much. He's kind of a supporting character in this play or this movie, right? He kind of comes, he's obedient, quietly serving. And then by the time Jesus enters into full-time ministry later on, decades later, he's nowhere to be found. Why? He's probably died by then. So God uses him to come in. Think about this. In that culture, who was the head of the family? In fact, the Bible says, as the husband, he's responsible to lead his family. And guess what we see him doing here? Is this the way he would choose to lead his family? No. But what does he do? He puts himself under God and serves God's bidding. So think about this. Joseph, he just kind of takes a back seat and says, I'm here to serve. He doesn't say it, but he lives it, right? He quietly has been chosen to raise, along with Mary, the Son of God. And he does so when he understands enough to say, okay, God's in this. I'm going to obey. I'm going to serve. Can you imagine the kind of dad he must have been to Jesus? Do you think God would have chosen a bad dad for Jesus? A human dad? No, I don't think so. But how much notoriety does he get? Not much. Why? Let me ask you this. So here's the application. How are you serving God quietly with your life today? How can you serve God quietly and in non-flashy ways? Maybe there's a neighbor down the street that you know is having a hard time, and they could use some encouragement with some food, or maybe just dropping by and saying hi. I mean, how can we quietly serve other people this week, heading into Christmas and then into 2022? That's something to consider. How can we do this with our lives this week? And then another snapshot. Look at Luke 1. Go over to Luke 1 if you will. The angel Gabriel tells Mary she's going to give birth to the Messiah, even though she's a virgin, even when she didn't ask for it, even with all the attending stigma from those who wouldn't understand. Again, you can imagine what it was like for Joseph to have to tell people. How do you think Mary felt about telling people that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit? How do you think that talk with mom and dad went? How do you think it felt when she had to tell Joseph and try to convince him that she has been faithful? But here's a snapshot. Ready for the snapshot of Mary? Mary's snapshot is her acceptance. Think about her acceptance of that, of God's will for her life. Again, she didn't choose this. And yet in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, verse 38, Mary says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. And it was. 9 months later, she gives birth to Jesus. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, it tells us something really interestingly. It says this. Because she accepted God's will in her life, I would suppose that Luke 2:19 says that's the reason why, as Luke 2:19 says, she was able to ponder what had been going on all of these last few months and treasure it in her heart. Do you think she was treasuring it at the beginning of that process? I don't think so. But I think because she accepted it and she stepped out in faith in it and said, okay, I'm going to trust you, God. On the backside of it, she could treasure it and ponder it. And the more she pondered it, the more she treasured it. And so let me ask you this. Just again, we're just taking quick snapshots. Is there some aspect of God's will for you that you've been struggling with? I mean, God has a will for you, and you don't want to do this or you don't want to do that, but you're having to walk down that aisle. And you're walking down, and you don't want to walk, but that's the path God's laid out for you, and you're saying, I don't want to, but you're accepting it. Is there something, God wants you to accept it? Well, I don't know what that is for you. Maybe it's a challenge to your finances, a challenge to your health, a challenge to your relationship. I don't know what it might be, but are you going to walk with God, not knowing everything, like Mary, accepting what he has for you? This is his will for you. Sometimes suffering is his will for you. And you're going to walk like Mary walked in faith. Kind of like we talked about last week. Better to be in a lion's den with God than in a king's palace without God, right? That's kind of the same thought here. So how about the shepherds? Let's move on. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. How about those shepherds on that first Christmas? They're the first to hear. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them and said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in an animal food trough, a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And when the angels went away from them, back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, what? Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So here's the quick snapshot of the shepherds this morning, and that is the shepherds search. The shepherds search. They go out to find Jesus. I mean, think about this. We get so accustomed to this story if you've been in church and you think, oh, yeah, it's just, you know it so well, it doesn't make you stop and think, but it should. What was their number one job as shepherds? To tend the flock. And so what do? As they go and search for Jesus, what do with the flock? They leave the flock. I mean, isn't it so true how we get so used to hearing this? We don't ever stop sometimes to think about what the implications are. Think about it. They were there to protect the sheep from wild beasts or wild animals, from rustlers, right? And the boss shows up and they're gone. Guess what? They're out of job. Couldn't they have said, hey, we'll wait till morning. We'll wait till we're off duty. No, they search. Now, here's the application, I think. Are you seeking Jesus now? Am I seeking Jesus? You say, well, I'm a Christian. I know. Wise men still seek him. I mean, our whole life is about seeking and searching and knowing and focusing on him and not ourselves. Are my eyes on me, on other things, on other people, or are my eyes focused and growing more focused on Jesus, searching for him? Maybe for some of you this Christmas, it's going to be discovering Jesus because you're out looking for him. You're searching for him. God promises, knock and you will what? The door will be open. Seek and you will find. All right? Those who seek me, God says in the Old Testament, will find me. And maybe you're here and say, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, maybe it's time to rediscover him. Maybe you've been off doing other things. So use this Christmas time. Use this week to say, God, what is it you want me to know about Jesus? Show me some new aspect of Jesus. Lord, Jesus, show me yourself more fully. I mean, it's pretty amazing. The angels gave them a clue. The angel gave them a clue as to where they could find him. But all they know is he's in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. How do you think they found him? Well, you know, they got to Bethlehem, the star's there. But I imagine they woke up some people. They woke up some people saying, where's this baby? Where's this baby? They made some effort. They went and searched, and they found something that was more important to them even than their jobs. It was worth the risk. And so let me ask you, are you seeking him this morning? Augustine said this, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, God. So maybe you need to do something different this week leading up to Christmas than you've ever done. How can you seek him more? Some examples. Maybe come Friday is Christmas Eve, right? We got a service here at 4 o'clock. 4 p.m., one service this year. Maybe you don't usually come to Christmas Eve. Maybe you just go, well, I'll watch Miracle on 34th Street instead. I don't know, whatever it is. But you say, you know what? I'm going to seek Jesus a little more this year. I'm going to go to that service. I'm going to watch it online or whatever it is that constitutes deeper searching on your part. Or maybe you say, you know, on Christmas morning before we open up our gifts, we're going to read the Nativity story. We're going to seek Jesus a little more this year. Before you start ripping the open gifts, we're going to pray and thank God for the gift this Christmas. I don't know what that's going to look like for you to search for Jesus a little more this coming week and into 2022. But whatever it is, ask God to show you Jesus more and how you can seek him more diligently. Now, back to Matthew 2. So we're skipping around here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. A couple more here. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to what? We've come to worship him. Now, who are these Magi? How did they know about a coming Jewish Messiah? We just finished a study on the person of Daniel. I think 600 years earlier, Daniel had influenced them so much, he had taught them that one day a Messiah would come, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? The statue that got knocked down from the stone that hit it, and the stone got bigger and bigger, which would be the kingdom of God? I think he talked to him about that's the coming kingdom with the coming king. And somehow they knew that God had put it on their hearts to be seeking, and they saw the sign in the sky, these astronomers, and they came to worship. And so here's the snapshot we see here with the Magi. It's their humility. The Magi are exemplifying a major humility in this. If you're taking notes, write this down. They are wise, intelligent people, and yet they're still teachable. Right? They're still hungry. They're still saying, we want to learn, we want to seek, we want to find. We don't know it all. These are scholarly men, and yet they're not pompous, they're not arrogant. They're still searching to learn more. I read this week about Billy Graham. When he was 82, he was in a setting where visiting seminary professors were hanging out with him. And one seminary professor overheard another professor talking with Billy. Billy said to this one professor, you know, I wish we could spend more time together and you could answer some questions for me. This is Billy Graham at age 82. I wish I had more time so I could ask you some more questions. Here's the most respected preacher in America, maybe the world, at age 82, saying, you can teach me more. Wise men are wise because they're teachable, and that takes humility. The other thing that we see real blatantly here, the wise men were men, and yet they stopped for directions. Yeah, Brian's going, no. Daniel Boone was once asked if he'd ever been lost. You know, the great frontiersman, Daniel Boone? He replied, no, I've never been lost. But he did admit that he was a mite confused once for about 3 or 4 days. I'm telling you, we kind of laugh at that. But pride, we're going to see in the next character, the last one today, Herod, is a really dangerous thing. And humility is its antidote. And by the way, I think that's one of the reasons God asked us to be baptized when we come to him. Because there's nothing dignified about a grown person going underwater and getting wet in front of a lot of people. It's humbling. It's not humiliating. It's humbling. And even as we come to him, he says, I want you to humble yourself. Because this is the life you're entering into, a life of humility, a life of teachability. Because unless you become like a little child, Jesus said, you can't enter what? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, in stark contrast to these humble wise men, you've got King Herod and his ego. That's the last snapshot this morning. And he's in stark contrast to all the other ones we just looked at, all those other snapshots. Here's the big contrast. They experienced Christmas. He totally missed it. Why? Because of his ego. Someone said ego is an acrostic for edging God out. And that's so true. And we see what his mindset is here in Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Why was he troubled? Because he's king, and it's good to be king, and he didn't want anyone else to be king. There was room for no other king in his life. And verse 3 continues very insightfully. And all Jerusalem with him was troubled. You know why they were troubled? Because Herod's troubled. And when Herod's troubled, heads roll. And we see that's actually what happens, right? He gets so upset and he's so threatened by this rival king, he goes and has a hit put on all the boy children 2 years of age or younger at that time in the town of Bethlehem just to make sure that threat was eradicated. I mean, pride. Pride caused the rebellious angel Lucifer to be cast out of heaven. And pride is the source of our biggest problems too. C.S. Lewis says, there's a vice of which no man in the world is free. A vice which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves of. And that is pride, self-conceit. He says, all other sins are mere flea bites in comparison. Wow. Pride leads to every other vice. And so because it's so deadly, it needs to be dealt with at its very inception. Whenever we see it raising its ugly little head, wherever it may be in our life, we need to make sure we deal with pride because it can grow into being like Herod's kind of pride. here's an application question. How do I respond when I mess up? I don't know about you, but I mess up. Anybody here mess up ever? Continually mess up? I mean, it could be a small little thing. I mean, my attitude's bad. I say the wrong thing. The gamut's wide. But I'm telling you, when we mess up, how do we respond? Do we try to hide it? Are we trying to make sure not everyone still thinks we don't mess up? You know, image is everything. Image management, we kick into that, you know, making sure never let them see you sweat kind of stuff. You make a wrong turn. And someone says, oh, did you make the wrong turn? No, I just like to go around this way. You get off at the wrong floor. You run down the stairs. It just so happens the elevator opens and there you are. Because you just got off of it. Oh, that didn't work. You know, I wanted my exercise for the day. You know, what do we do when we mess up? I mean, that's one of the key indicators. Is pride at all evident in our lives? Are we allowing any kind of pride? Humble ourselves this Christmas. I think that's the message. We need to humble ourselves. And for us, some of us to believe that Jesus is Lord, and he calls us to humble ourselves before him, that takes a death blow to pride and ego. James Montgomery Boyce, I end with three quotes, because the incarnation presents a lot of contrasts, right? The biggest of all, though, of all the contrasts is this. It's the contrast between God and us. God and us. How wide and massive is that gap between us and God? James Boyce says, Jesus endured a human birth to give us a heavenly spiritual birth. Jesus occupied a manger in a stable that we might occupy in a heavenly, eternal home. And Jesus became a member of a human family so that we might become members of the family of God. Even though there's a contrast so much between us and God, he bridges the gap. John Stott says, the essence of sin, I love this, the essence of sin is we substitute ourselves for God. The essence of salvation is God substitutes himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be, that is in charge of our lives, and God puts himself where we deserve to be, that is punished on the cross. Then Keller says, Jesus comes as the light because we're too spiritually blind to find our own way. Jesus became mortal and died because we are too morally ruined to be pardoned any other way. And that's why we come to the Lord's table every time we meet on a Sunday. Because we are reminded once again, it's all what God did for us. And the only thing we could ever do is in response to that, which he's already done. We only can love because he first loved us. And no better time do we focus on that than at the time of Christmas when God so loved the world that he gave the greatest Christmas gift of all, his son, his one and only son, the son he loves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, once again, where we can get into your word and be exposed to the truths that will set us free. The ultimate truth being Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who humbled himself, the infinite God, humbled himself and became an infant so he could live with us and bring us back into fellowship and relationship with you. So, Father, during this time of communion, may you draw each heart in this place to yourself more deeply, more substantially. Help us to sense your peace and your love amidst a world of chaos and confusion and craziness. Help us to be ambassadors of Jesus in a way that will gain attention for Jesus. And as jars of clay holding an immeasurably valuable item, the person of Jesus, may they see him and be attracted to him and drawn to him. Even as we move into this last week towards Christmas, Father, use us in service. Help us to be like Joseph and serve quietly and humbly. Help us to be like Mary, who chose to accept your will for her life. Help us be like the shepherds who seek him and search for him in deeper and better ways. And like the Magi, who understand it's only the humble who find him. Father, help us to choose well this Christmas. that we might really experience Christmas. For Jesus' sake, amen.